Have your Bibles with you this morning. You can turn to the sixth chapter of the Gospel of John. Sixth chapter of the Gospel of John. We're going to start by reading a rather short passage toward the end of that chapter, and then we're going to back up because the more I studied this and the more I thought about it, the more I realized how much context it needed for it to make sense. And after we read this text, I want to tell you a little bit of a story, or at least a little bit of my own experience in trying to study on this a little bit, something I saw, some questions that came up. And hopefully, by the time we get through this morning, we'll be able to answer those questions. Let me rephrase that. I need your prayers today. I don't really know where this is going. I don't know where it came from. And those kind of things always bother me a little bit. I'm a preacher that likes preparation. I tend to come to the pulpit usually with a good set of notes, and I know a lot of Primitive Baptists don't believe in that, but I'll be honest with you, I don't always follow them. I find sometimes that I tend to stray from them a good bit, and I'm fine with that. Matter of fact, if I carried notes into the pulpit and never strayed from them, I'd probably quit because I would feel like I wasn't following the Spirit and I was more trying to confine things to my own personal world. But this morning, I don't have any of that. So I do ask an interest in your prayers as we go through this. So this is John chapter 6, and we're going to start reading in verse 66. And we're only going to read verses 66 through 69 for now. Okay? We're going to back up and collect a lot more here because there's a lot to this story. And we're probably going to spend a lot of time this morning talking about the events of the story. We'll grab some lessons along the way, but there is one really big lesson here at the end that we're going to get to in a little bit. He says, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. So this is a really sad occasion. This is not exactly a happy moment, it doesn't feel right. You know, I've had people in my ministry over my life leave churches that I pastor. And there's a part of me that wants to say, well, that's okay, but it's not. It never feels right. It never feels good. It's as a pastor, as a leader, as a spiritual leader, you always kind of start out. Now, I know the Lord's different. He probably doesn't have the problems that I have, but I always start out taking it as a personal insult. That's just the way it is. And if you're sitting back there today thinking, man, I was about ready to leave. Now he's going to take it as a personal insult. You know, good. I'm glad I got it out before you did it, right? I do. I take it as a personal insult to some degree. And it takes me a while to get out of myself, right, out of my own head, and start thinking about it in terms of the spiritual issue that may be going on at that point. So here's where the Lord is. This is what's going on. From that time, many of his disciples went back or went away. That's what that means, when they went back to their former lives. They went away from him and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12. Now, I don't know for sure whether every single disciple that was following him besides the 12 walked away, or whether there was a crowd over here and half of them walked away and he turned to the 12 and talked to them specifically, even though there was still a good number over here. I don't know what this means. The Bible doesn't make it clear, so it's unimportant. Right? It's just literally unimportant, or it would have told us. But he turns to the 12, whatever the case may be, turns to the 12 and he asks them this question. He says, will ye also go away? Then Simon Peter answered. Now, there's no big shock, right? Simon Peter answers. Jesus asks questions, Peter answers. This seems to be pretty normal, pretty par for the course. Now, it didn't always happen that way. Sometimes it's others, you know. Sometimes it's Thomas. He can be pretty bold himself, too. But in this case, it was Simon Peter. He said, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. Now, I understand that to mean that you have the words that declare the promises of God with regard to eternal life. I don't think he was implying that the words, and I think it's clear as we read through the rest of this when we back up a little bit, I don't think he was implying that a person can simply by receiving the words preached by the preacher can gain eternal life. What he was saying is you have the words that tell us about it. You have the gospel, which talks about the means and the ways that brought us to eternal life. You tell us how it came about, because the gospel, the Bible says, brings life and immortality or eternal life to life. It sheds a light on it so that people can see it, so that we can understand it, so that we can comprehend it, so that we can try to wrap our minds around it, as finite as they might be, that we might try to comprehend something that is so great that it would be referred to as eternal. He says, where else would we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And then he says this. He says, and we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. It's not the only time Peter said that. We all know that, right? This is the second such confession on the part of Peter where he says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, in this case, he actually says, thou art that Christ. Now, I don't know whether the original languages in those two cases are so different that it justifies the use of the word that as opposed to the use of the word the. Articles in the Greek are way different than they are in the English, and I haven't done any investigation to figure that out. But the fact that the King James translators chose to put the word that, thou art that Christ, what Christ? The one that is under consideration in this particular context. And that's one of the reasons that I think the context here is widely important. So the title of today's message is simply what Peter said, we believe and are sure. That's the title, we believe and are sure. So we're going to back way up into chapter 6. We're going to back all the way up to verse 22. Now let's lay some groundwork of what's happening before verse 22. This is immediately on the heels of the feeding of the 5,000. Jesus has just taken a few loaves of bread and a few fish. He's bowed his head, gave thanks, and blessed that small portion. And they fed 5,000, not 5,000 people, 5,000 families. Now, I don't know about your family. When my family sits down to eat, we do damage. We're food center. Our life revolves in a lot of ways around food. Our vacations revolve around food. But Stephen can attest to this, right? He understands what I'm talking about. He was in a 15-passenger van while we were driving through the back roads of the high desert of Southern California at about 2 a.m. when we all said, you know what? There's a restaurant down here that's open 24 hours that serves tacos. He thought we were kidding. We stopped, and we bought tacos at 2 o'clock in the morning. Not exactly health food, but it worked for us, right? So we tend to find, we're a bit of foodies. We enjoy, eating a good meal. We enjoy sitting down to a table. We enjoy experiencing new things and new ways. So 5,000 families, Jesus fed them out of just a small portion. And the disciples then gathered up the leftovers, and they had actually more leftovers than what they started with. Now, that's incredible. That's never happened at my table. We've never had more left over than what we served in the first place. It just doesn't work that way. That's contrary to the laws of nature, isn't it? Well, that's right, and that's why we call it what? A miracle. It's the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. That's what led up to what we're about to read. And in verse 22, it says, the day following, which is the day after these people had sat down on that hillside and Jesus had blessed that small portion of food and fed them, the day following, when the people which stood on the other side of the sea saw there was none other boat. Now, maybe we should lay a little bit of background here. They saw, after the feeding, they saw the 12 disciples get into a boat and leave. They also knew that Jesus didn't get in that boat. So they expected, since there weren't any other ships around at this point, they expected when they got up the next morning, after sleeping out there or wherever they went, when they got up the next morning, they expected to find Jesus where they were. Makes perfect sense to me. Doesn't it? I mean, if there was one boat, 12 people got in it and left, Jesus didn't leave, I would expect when I got up the next morning that he would still be there. The day following, the people which stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was none other boat there save the one whereinto his disciples were entered, and that Jesus went not with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples were gone away alone. Howbeit, there came other boats from Tiberias nigh unto the place where they did eat bread, after that the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, he wasn't there. When they saw that he was not there, neither his disciples, they also took shipment. In other words, they got on boats themselves. They took shipment and came to Capernaum seeking for Jesus. So they got on boats. They went to the other side of the sea to see if they could figure out where he went. And when they had found him, they found him over where the disciples were. Everybody remember how he got there? One small thing I left out between the story of the feeding of the 5,000 and this story. The disciples did get in that boat. They went out on that sea, and a storm rose, and Jesus came walking on the water. That's how he got out there. He walked. He joined them on that boat, and they eventually docked on the other side. So that's how he got there. But they were surprised. They were literally shocked when they found him on the other side. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, neither his disciples, they took shipment and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. In verse 25 it says, and when they'd found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, good question by the way, Rabbi, when camest thou hither? When did you get here? And how? Well, that's not important to Jesus at this point. It's not important to the lesson he was trying to teach. Now, I want you to understand the providence of God that was in play here as God providentially created a set of circumstances where the following lesson could be taught. It's mind-blowing to me that this was set up so perfectly that they would show up and say, when did you get here? So that Jesus would have the opportunity to address those people. And it says in verse 26, Jesus answered them and said, verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. And he says, your mind is way too focused on your physical needs than on spiritual realities. Now let's pause right here for a second so that I can share the experience I was talking about. So I was studying on this a good bit, and I was trying to understand it. These people, I was really focused on John 6 and 66, right? That statement where it says that that many of his followers left. And just sort of the sadness of such a moment as that, I was really just kind of focused on that. So I was reading everything I could, trying to consume everything I could concerning that particular verse. I went and read what John Gill had to say. I read a lot of other things, but I did a lot of searches. I started reading a lot of different things that people were saying about that particular verse. And a lot of it was historical material, which I tend to do a lot of because I like to know where I fall within the realm of historical Baptists. You know, some people say we ought not worry about what Baptists of old had to say. Yeah, but we claim to be the historical Baptists. So if we're not teaching what they taught, how can we claim that? There's some reality there to that as well. But I'm reading through that some of that stuff, and I came all the way full circle, all the way forward to some modern stuff, things that people were writing, down to the point of people I didn't even know, just people that were asking questions on different forums and different places on the internet where they would ask these questions. And this one person asked a question. They asked a very pertinent question about John 6 and 66. And that is this. Why did they leave? His question was, why did they leave? And he started going down the list of things that Jesus was teaching and wanted to know what it was, why it was these disciples decided that what Jesus was teaching was impossible to follow. And they decided to leave. And he asked several questions, one of which was it because he claimed that he came down from heaven? Several others, but I'm only going to put the two that I think are most critical. The other was, he asked, was it because, and you'll see in a minute, that he tells them that he is the bread of life. And that if you want to be a part of him, if you want to follow him, if you want the blessings that come with being a Christian, you must partake of his flesh and you must partake of his blood. He says, my body is meat and my blood is drink. And he says, is it possible that they walked away because they took him literally rather than metaphorically? That was his other question. Now, one gentleman came along and answered. And I mean, when I say answered, he answered. You know? Let me just say, in my opinion, he blathered on for about an hour about stuff that made no sense to me. And one of the things he started his answer by saying, he actually hit the nail on the head at first. He actually listed the two reasons why those disciples left, because it tells us plainly in Scripture what their problems were. And we're going to see those in a little bit. I'm not going to lay them out right now. We'll see each one. I'll point them out as we get to them. But he said, why do you think, though, that was he answered the question right away. Then he went on about this. Why do you think that when Jesus was talking about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, that he was speaking metaphorically? What makes you think that? He said, because when he talked about coming down from heaven, which he's going to say in a little bit, we'll see that in a minute, he was speaking literally. So why do you think he transitioned to metaphorical when he came in? I thought that's actually although I disagreed with his conclusion, I'm not going to go through and talk about his conclusion. Obviously, it got into the doctrine of transubstantiation of the Catholic Church, where they believe that the wine and the bread literally become the body and blood of Jesus when you partake of them, and we don't believe that. He got into that a little bit, but I thought his question was actually a pretty good one. Why do you think that he transitioned? What makes you believe that he transitioned from speaking literally, because he does speak literally about his coming? Why do you think he transitioned? What makes you think that he transitioned from speaking literally to speaking metaphorically? And I think that question needs an answer. Because when we read the Bible, we're taught, especially Primitive Baptists, we've been taught, Baptists as a whole for the most part, have been taught to take the Bible literally as much as possible. Brother Sonny Piles used to say, if the literal sense makes sense, seek no other sense. You've probably heard that saying somewhere. And he's right. Most of the time, I'm saying most because I don't know every situation, but every time I've encountered metaphorical or typographical or typological, what do you call it, when the Bible speaks in terms of types and shadows, or it speaks in terms of metaphors or anything, every time I've seen that, or if it's speaking in terms of signs, the Bible says so. There's at least a clue, a hint, or an outright statement. Matter of fact, when we start the book of the Revelation, John says, he showed me these things in signs. So you know right away when you read the rest of the book of the Revelation that this isn't meant to be taken literally. Right? I don't believe that when we get to heaven, it's going to be streets paved with literal gold, because I don't think anything from this world is going to make it. Nothing perishable from this life is heading there. Right? It's just a means by which the writer is conveying a thought. It's a metaphorical, typological, sign way of saying that the pavement in heaven is more valuable than what you consider precious here in this life. I mean, it would be, you would think someone was crazy if they paved their driveway with gold, wouldn't you? I mean, you just, that's just over the top. But yet that's what the Bible starts to tell us about this place that we call heaven. Do we believe that's to be taken literally? No. Because the Bible says not to, right away. It says these things were showed to me in signs. So we're going to talk about that a little bit as we go through this. We'll see. We'll answer that question. Why? Because I'm going to tell you right now. Yes, the Lord was speaking metaphorically when he talked about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. Matter of fact, it wasn't metaphorically. The Lord was speaking spiritually. And I'll prove that, I believe. If I didn't think I could prove it, I wouldn't be up here talking about it. So I'll prove that, I believe. But I do believe that when he was talking about coming down from heaven, he was speaking literally. And we'll see that in a little bit. I think the Lord tells us that. So here we go. Let's go to verse 27. We'll start there where we left off. It says, labor not for meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man, he says, the Son of Man, me, shall give unto you, he says, for him hath God the Father sealed. Then he says this, then said they unto him, then the Bible says this, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? Now, this is not strictly a Jewish problem. It is a human nature problem. But the Jews had literally, by the law, largely, and by the Pharisees, largely been conditioned to think this way. Okay? They weren't asking. They often get accused here of asking, how can we do miracles like you do miracles? That's not what they were asking. A lot of people think that. They say, well, you know, they're asking, how can they do the works of God? How can we do what Jesus does? How can we feed 5,000 with a few fish? How can we walk on water? How can we do the miracles he does? That's not what they're asking. So don't beat them up over a misunderstood interpretation of that particular verse. But what they're asking is almost as bad. What they're asking is how can I become righteous? Because Jesus just said, listen, labor not for meat which perishes, but for meat which endureth unto everlasting life. In other words, work not for the meat which perisheth, but work for the meat that endureth unto everlasting life. And their immediate thought is that I must do some sort of work to gain status and righteousness before God. So how do I do that? That's what they asked. That's what they're asking. What they're asking is how they can be righteous by their own works. And they're ignoring a huge, huge revelation of the New Testament, and that is that righteousness does not come by works, but it comes through faith. And that is a gift, not something that we can generate. Okay? For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, lest any man should boast. So he goes on here and he says to them, Jesus answered and said to them, after they asked that question, says, this is the work of God. So he redirects them. What is the work of God? He says, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. They were looking for a set of laws. They were looking for Jesus to point them to Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments. They were looking for Jesus to tell them what they had to do, what labor they could go out and do that would cause them to be righteous. But he says, listen, it's not a matter of work. It's a matter of faith. I don't work to understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. I trust in that by faith. I can't go back and run experiments to prove or disprove any theory there is about the generation of our planet because I cannot duplicate the circumstances under which it occurred. If you can figure out how, if you can tell me how to create a space of nothing, then maybe we can start running some experiments. But I don't know how to do that. And I don't know of any scientist anywhere, any place that knows how to do that. We can get near nothing, but we can't quite get to nothing. And God created this world and everything that's in it out of nothing by his words. He spoke it into existence. The worlds were framed by the word of God. And I understand that not by some scientific experiment, not based on some dug up evidence, not based on some labor that I've engaged in. I understand that by the faith that God has planted in my soul. It evidences to me that which I cannot see. Faith is a substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. There's something in my heart. I call it my heart. I don't know where it's really at. It's not that organ that's in there just pumping away, driving blood through my veins. There's something inside of me, something spiritual in me, something that God has given me that testifies to me of spiritual things. It makes me have peace in the midst of war. It gives me grace to be able to endure the darkness of this world. It carries me through challenging times. That faith that God has planted inside of every one of His children of God is so uniquely special and so powerful that it keeps us afloat from day to day. No wonder people like J.H. Oliphant said that faith that lives in us is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ dwelling inside me. It's incredible. He says, this is the work of God, that you believe on Him whom He has sent. They said therefore unto Him, what sign showest Thou then, that we may see and believe Thee? What dost Thou work? What does the Bible say about the Jews? The Jews seek a sign. They always do. Listen to what it says. Our fathers, this is what they want to give him an example in case he doesn't understand. Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Now I want you to understand that when the Jews say He gave them bread from heaven to eat, they weren't talking about God. And Jesus knew that. They were talking about Moses. Moses gave us bread in the wilderness to eat. This is their example. They say, listen, Moses gave us a sign that we were to follow him. Moses gave us bread from heaven that we might eat. Now, this is what I'm talking about when I talk about the providence of God setting up a lesson. Because not only did God get them to cross the sea to where Jesus was and say, how did you get here? But now God has so watched over the circumstances in this particular case that He's got them to use the very example they needed to use so that Jesus could teach a lesson about bread. They've referenced manna coming down from heaven. Verse 31 says, our fathers did eat manna in the desert. As is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven. Moses didn't do that. Moses didn't do that at all. But he wants to get their mind off of that in the past and bring it forward into the present. So he says this, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. In other words, that manna was just a type and a shadow of something far greater. It was just a symbol. It was a lesson from which they were supposed to learn. He says, listen, he says, my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven, for the bread of God is he, it's not an it, it's a he. That manna that rained from heaven was symbolic of the coming of Jesus Christ, how it came down from heaven to the earth, and that it sustained them at a time when they were beyond being sustained, at a time when they thought they were in the darkest of valleys. They were crying out to Moses saying, listen, I can't believe you brought us out of that land over there. And they referred to it as a land that flowed with milk and honey. I mean, that's where God was taking them, right? That land over there where we had the leeks of Egypt. I can't believe you brought us out of that we would starve to death here in the wilderness. And Moses goes to God, and God sends manna from heaven. And this is emblematic. This is a lesson in signs and types of Jesus coming down from heaven to rescue us in our darkest hour. And what was our darkest hour? We were overcome by sin. And we were destined for hell and all its torment. And God sent his Son down from heaven. Jesus is equating himself to that bread. He's equating himself to that bread. Now, they're going to have a problem. They're going to miss the lesson altogether. And they're going to have a problem with something entirely different than what he actually said. Related to what he said, but not the main point. Okay, so we'll get there. It says, then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. Verse 33, for the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. Well, if this bread exists, I want some. If there's a bread that I can go eat, if I can go to the grocery store, to the bread aisle, and find that bread, I want it. Give us this bread that gives life to the world. Verse 35, and Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. It's already here. He says, I'm standing right in front of you. You're not listening. He says, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I said unto you that ye also have seen me, and believe not. They skipped over that last part. Then Jesus says something very, very powerful. There's a lot of theology in this particular section of Scripture we're going to read through. We're not going to have time to grab all of it, but there are three verses that we will tie together here in a little bit. This is one of them. It says, all that the Father giveth me, election, all that the Father giveth me, God made the choices and gave them to his Son. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. Regeneration. This coming is a coming in faith. And when I say in faith, I don't mean in an outward expression of belief in Jesus Christ. I'm talking about a coming in faith. The grace of faith is planted within them. Regeneration changes their soul, and they become people that possess faith. They come to him. You cannot resist the invasive power of an almighty God who invades the soul and speaks peace and light into darkness. When God spoke in the beginning, the world appeared. And when God enters the heart of a child of grace and speaks with the same creative power and authority, life comes. It's the same thing. It's the same God. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven, he says. I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. This is one of my favorite texts in all of Scripture. I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up again at the last day. God the Father, in eternity past, laid aside his people by electing grace. He placed them in the care of his Son, Jesus Christ. And Jesus said, listen, I came down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of my Father which sent me. And my Father's will is this, of all that he hath given me, of all that he elected and handed to me, I should lose nothing but raise it again at the last day. I'm telling you, child of grace, if Jesus Christ came into this world with the intent to save the entire world, if he came here to die for the sins of all of humanity, and one single soul ends up in hell, Jesus is a failure and no Savior at all. But that's not the Jesus I believe in. The one I believe in came here and was successful in all that he did. Just as the angel heralded unto Mary and to Joseph, and specifically to Joseph, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. We believe in a successful Savior. A successful Savior. He says, for I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. And somebody might look at that and go, well, I don't know, but Brother Marty, that sounds like belief is the cause. No, belief is evidentiary. Show me somebody who truly believes in Jesus Christ, and I'll show you somebody that's going to heaven. That belief is evidence of their heavenly state. So, Brother Marty, will every child of God believe? Yes, they will, somewhere inside of them. Will I be able to see that belief? Probably not always. Sometimes you'll go by some of the most faithful people you've ever seen in your life. And if you only encounter them for a few moments of time, you might conclude that they weren't believers at all. Because you saw them in the wintertime when there was no fruit on the tree. And they seemed so barren. And sometimes you'll see people that look like they believe, that are doing all the right things, and you'll think, boy, there's a child of grace, and you might be wrong. And we'll see that at the end of this chapter. Because that's a mistake that Peter makes. The disciples made. It says in verse 41. It says, the Jews then murmured at him of all the things he said. I love this. The Jews then murmured at him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. I mean, he just said, look, no man can come unto me except the Father which sent me and draw him. And he that cometh, I will in no wise cast out. He's told us that he came down from heaven to do not his will, but his Father's will, that of all that the Father hath given him, he should lose nothing. He's just told them that not every single human being that's born into the world has a chance of going to heaven, quote unquote, a chance. He just told them that. And what do they have a problem with? They don't have a problem with election. They don't have a problem with predestination. They don't have a problem with all those deep theological ideas. What they have a problem with is that Jesus claimed that he came down from heaven. This is objection number one. When you ask yourself the question about John 6:66, why did they leave? This is reason number one. And here it says, the Jews murmured at him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. Where does their problem lie? Listen to this. And they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he saith, I came down from heaven? The Jesus they knew was born unto a pair, two parents, Joseph and Mary. And Joseph was a carpenter, and Mary was a good, loving wife. And here he was, the son of two people they knew, they were acquainted with. And they said, well, if he was born into them, how in the world can he claim that he came down from heaven? Well, maybe they should have had a conversation with Joseph and Mary, and maybe they would have understood. Because Joseph and Mary both had experiences that would explain this. Joseph could have told them that Mary had that baby without me ever knowing her. And I was scared. And an angel came and visited me and told me that the Holy Ghost had overshadowed her. And that child which was conceived in her was of the Holy Ghost. And that I should go ahead and take her as my wife. And he told me that when that child was born, we should name him Jesus. For he shall save his people from their sins. And Mary could have told him how the angel came and said, hell, blessed, Mary, you're blessed above women. That God's going to do something great in your life. You're going to bear his son. They didn't do that. They just said, it's impossible. I mean, he's got two earthly parents. How in the world can he claim that he came down from heaven? So they're trying to chip away at his claims. And if they can chip away at one and prove that he lied on something, then all of his credibility goes out the window. So this is their first objection. And I say, look, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he saith, I came down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered and said to them, murmur not amongst yourselves. I always love it when they're all back there kind of whispering amongst themselves, and Jesus knows what they're saying. They think they're keeping secrets, but they're not. He says, no man can come unto me except the Father which sent me draw him. I want you to hold that one alongside verse 37 in a little bit. Except the Father which sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. The Bible says that no man can come to Jesus in faith. Remember what we talked about. This is the grace of faith. No man can be born again, born of the Spirit of Almighty God, except the Father do it. That's what it's saying. Now, some might say, well, draw here doesn't necessarily mean, what does he mean by draw? I can draw somebody to something by enticing them. I can draw somebody to a certain place by good advertising and all that kind of stuff. Is that what we're talking about? No. This is like water from a well. It's like dropping a bucket on a rope, letting it tip into the water, fill up, and then you draw that water out of the well. We don't use this term very much anymore in this way, but it's one way the term was used, and that's exactly what it means here. It means to be forcibly pulled, to be drawn. He says, no man can come into me except he's forcibly drawn by the Father. In other words, regeneration is not an invitation. It's not a friendly invite to a party. It's a hostile takeover. And it has to be, because our soul, our nature, apart from God, is completely it's carnal. And a carnal nature is an enemy of God. It's enmity against God. It has no love for God at all. It will reject him outright. It will deny him. It will curse him. So the only way for a child of grace to be redeemed from that state is for God to invade the soul. It's got to be a hostile takeover. Verily, verily, the hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear will what? Shall live. It's not an invitation that you can reject. Not what it's saying here. When Jesus speaks, it is done. When God chooses to regenerate, it happens. God is not like us. He is not limited in ability or power. He is omnipotent. And when he speaks peace to the soul, light appears just as it did in creation. When God said, let there be light. And the scripture says so profoundly, and there was light. No questions, no hesitation, instantaneous reality. He says, no man can come into me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man, therefore, that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. Not that any man hath seen the Father, save he which is of God, for he hath seen the Father. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath, already has, doesn't get it because of, already has eternal life. So if you believe in Jesus Christ this morning, let me tell you, as a minister of the gospel, by the power and authority of the Word of God, I can give you assurance today that if you truly believe that Jesus Christ is the Savior of sinners, I can assure you that you're a child of grace and you've been born in the Spirit. That's what that scripture is telling me, that he that believeth hath, already has eternal life. He says, I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness. Yes, they did. Glad you brought it up, he says. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness, but there's one problem. They're dead. Did you see that? Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness, and they're dead. The bread that Jesus is talking about here is far superior to the manna that came down from heaven. That manna that came down from heaven, that was miraculous. I can't imagine what it must have been like to be in the company of the Israelites that day when they were literally starving to death, when they were whining and complaining about their situation. And God said, let me show you something. And he began to rain bread from heaven. I can't imagine what it must have been like to be a child in that world, to have a pot, to go out and literally just pick up bread and carry it back into the house, to feed the family by what was falling from the sky. But Jesus says, listen, the bread that I'm talking to you about is far superior to that, because those people that ate that bread eventually died. It didn't give them eternal life. It didn't make them live forever. He says, this is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. Let me tell you something about something a little bit different. That's what Jesus said. I'm glad you brought up the bread, because that bread, they ate it and died. But the bread I'm talking about, you can eat this and you never die. He says, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. And here comes objection number two. Remember, objection number one was, he's the son of Joseph and Mary. How in the world can he say he came down from heaven? Here's objection number two. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? That was totally contrary to the law, but also morally and ethically just out there. Jesus was suggesting cannibalism in their mind. Okay? So here's my assertion. When Jesus was talking about coming down from heaven, he was speaking literally. When Jesus is talking about feeding on his flesh, drinking on his blood, he's speaking spiritually, metaphorically. And we'll see that in a minute. It says, then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Listen, you can object to this all you want. You can find as many words as you want to find, but the reality is the reality. I am the bread of life, and you must partake of me in order to be saved. You must partake of me in order to have eternal life. That's what he's saying. He said, whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. Now, he's not saying we have to go out and labor to do this. He's not saying that at all. He's speaking spiritually, and we'll see that here in a minute. He says, as the living Father has sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread. Jesus might have been putting a finger in the middle of his own chest saying, this is that bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead, he that eateth of this bread shall live forever. These things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Many, therefore, of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is an hard saying. Who can hear it? Now, I can understand why they might have thought that was hard, especially if they were taking him literally. I mean, this was a violation of so many things on so many levels, morally, ethically, spiritually, legally, to think that you would have to literally consume the flesh of another human being in order to live forever. That's what must have been going through their mind. But I want you to hear what Jesus says next. He says, when Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, doth this offend you? What? And if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? So he's going to address both their objections. The first objection was, this is the son of Mary and Joseph. How in the world can he say he came down from heaven? He says, what if I go back to God? What if I go back to where I came? Would that help? He says, what if you shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? Now, there's a lot of theology in that particular statement, by the way. One, he refers to himself as the Son. And he says, what if I go back to where I came? He acknowledges that he was once at the right hand of the Father. He acknowledges that he was once in heaven itself. He acknowledges that he was the Son. What if I go back to where I was? He's always been the Son of God. He was the Son of God before he came here. He was the Son of God while he was here. And he's even the Son of God today. Eternally the Son of God. There is a sense in which there's a defense of the eternal nature of the Son of God right there in that verse. But then he says this to address the second objection. It is the Spirit, he says, that quickeneth. Now, that's true on multiple levels. That's true on the human nature level. It is the spirit of man that makes us alive, that causes us to breathe oxygen in and out. Without the spirit of man in our body, without something to animate this soul, this is nothing but a house of clay. And the spirit that dwells in me, the spirit of man that makes me Marty Hoskins, it is who I am. And it may have been consumed by sin at one time, but it is what animates me. It's what makes me. It's what quickens me. Otherwise, this is just a heap that'll fall to the ground and begin to decay. But it's also the spirit that quickens spiritually. And you hath he quickened who were dead, not in flesh, but in trespasses and in sins. Ephesians chapter 2, right? This spirit, it is the spirit of God that quickens us to life in Christ. It is the spirit of man that quickens us to life here on this world. But it is the spirit of God that quickens us to life in Christ. That animates us spiritually. Without the Spirit of God involved, we are but dead in our sins. Just as our body, without the Spirit of man involved, is a heap and dead in its flesh. He says, so listen, he says, it is the Spirit that quickeneth. And then he says this, the flesh profiteth nothing. Did you hear it? Jesus is explaining his bread of life story. He's explaining what he means when he says you have to partake of my flesh and drink of my blood. He's explaining that he did not mean that literally. He's saying this is a spiritual lesson. It is the spirit that quickeneth. He said the flesh profiteth nothing. Now the flesh of Jesus Christ did profit in some ways. Let's not deny the facts that Jesus' body had to be nailed to the tree. That it had to die. It had to be planted in the ground that it might rise again, that he might overcome death, hell, and the grave. But in this context, he's saying, no, you don't have to literally take pieces of my flesh and consume them. This is a spiritual lesson. What he's saying is that unless I am in you, and unless you're dwelling in me, Nothing else matters. What he's trying to say them to them is that faith is more important than works. The possession of faith that we have is more valuable than the righteousness we can generate by our hands. Why is that? Because all my works, everything I do righteous, everything I generate by the labor of my hands, everything I do with my feet, everything I say with my mouth, all the things that I can come up with to try to make myself appear righteous are as filthy rags before God. They're worthless. God does not condescend to me. God does not bless me. God does not look favorable upon me. I don't find grace in His sight because I work harder or because I read more or because I pray better. God notices me. God condescends to me. God reaches out to me because of what He's put in me. Because I belong to Him, and because of faith, He blesses me. Because He's given me a gift so valuable, and a gift that the world cannot take, but it's so valuable that no amount of money could buy it. No amount of gold could replace it. Nothing I can experience here in this life is worth losing it. I have something in me that is so powerful that I can't even explain it. He said, it's the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, listen to this, the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit. So when Jesus said, I came down from heaven, He was speaking literally. But when Jesus was talking about eating His flesh, He said, the flesh profiteth nothing. These words are spirit. He's speaking metaphorically. And He tells us so. I don't have to make that up. He says it in His own word. He says it right there. He says, but there are some of you that believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who would betray Him. Jesus has known from the beginning who would believe and who wouldn't. He's known from the beginning who would get the gift of faith and who wouldn't. He's known that from the start. God gave Him His people. And He came here for a purpose, and that was to save them, to raise them up, and to lose none. He says, and then it says this, it says in verse 65, and He said, therefore I said unto you that no man can come to me except it were given unto him of my Father. Now, verse 65, no man can come to me except it were given to him of my Father, is a repeat of verse 44. No man can come unto me except my Father which has sent me draw him. Those are the same lesson. But if you put those together with verse 37, you have a beautiful circle that says that no man can come unto me unless my Father draw him. And in verse 37 it says, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. So no man can come to me except God the Father give them to me. And everyone that God gave to me will come to me. And then he says, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. So the only ones that can come to God are the only ones that come to Jesus are the ones that God gave to him. All those that God gave to him will come to him. And all who come to him will never be cast out. So what's that sound like to you? He's not going to lose a soul. Everyone that God chose is given to Christ. Everyone that's given to Christ comes to Christ in life and regeneration. And everyone that's born again will never be cast out. They'll be in heaven. What's that sound like? Sounds like Romans chapter 8 to me. For whom he did foreknow, them he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. Every last one he foreknew, he predestinated. For whom he did predestinate, them he also called. So everyone that he predestinated, they're going to come. He's going to call them. Whom he called, he justified. He's going to make them right. Everyone that he called, everyone that he foreknew is going to be predestinated. Everyone he predestinated is going to be called. Everyone he called is going to be justified. Same group of people. And everyone he justified will be what? Glorified. So from start to finish in that chain, not a soul is lost. And that's exactly what the lesson he's teaching here. From start to finish, not a soul is lost. Then he says this. It says this, verse 66, and I need to wrap this up. It says, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more. Why? Two objections. What was their challenge? They couldn't believe that this man that they knew as the son of Mary and Joseph had actually come down from heaven. And they couldn't believe and understand what it meant to be partakers of his flesh and of his blood. What's that tell you? They did not have faith. Because he told them, he said, this is not a matter of works, it's a matter of faith. They did not have faith. It says, then Jesus asked this question, will you also go away? And it says, then Simon Peter answered, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. I don't have time to do this justice. But listen to this. It says, and we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Let me express this for you as best I can. In the moment that they were called, the first time Jesus encountered these 12 men, and he called them out of their life into his ministry, they believed. They had to. We have evidence of it. We know they believed. How do we know? Because they left their life, their families, their jobs, everything they had in order to follow him. There was something in their heart. There was faith there. It tugged them away from everything else and drew them to Jesus. They first believed, and they proved it by their actions. But Peter says more than that. He says, we believe, and he says, and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son and living God. So they believed immediately. But that assurance came over time. That assurance came as they witnessed miracles, as they watched him heal the sick, make the lame to walk, cause the blind to see. That assurance came as they watched him raise the dead. That assurance came as they saw him feed the 5,000 and walk on water. That assurance came as they experienced him and walked with him. You want that kind of assurance? Walk with Jesus. Never let go. Stay with him. I know you believe. I've seen it. I mean, you're here this morning listening to some country hick preacher talk about a book that's over 2,000 years old. There's something in your heart. I know you believe. What I'm challenging you to do is go find assurance. There is such a thing as the full assurance of faith. That's what you need to be seeking. And you seek that by seeking Christ, because that faith is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, Peter was a little off. We believe and we are sure. He's speaking collectively for the 12. And Jesus says, Jesus answered them, have I not chosen you? Not to eternal life. He's not talking about that choice. He's talking about the choice of them to the 12. The choice of them to his ministry. The choice of them to be followers. He says, have I not chosen you? And one of you is a devil. He spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. For he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12. He says, Peter, quit worrying about everybody else's heart. Worry about your own. You can't look at anybody else and know whether they're going up or down. Matter of fact, you shouldn't even be asking that question. Scripture says you shouldn't, because there's only one that's been there and only one that's been here. That's his job. I need to work on myself. I need to work on my own assurance of faith. Boy, why did they leave? Can you imagine? It's because there was nothing here. There might have been a lot here. There was nothing here. May the God, gospel of God's grace ring in your heart. That's my prayer. May you find peace in it. May you find love in it. May you believe, but not just believe, but may you believe and be sure that He is the Christ.